Okay. After our second reading this morning, you might be forgiven for thinking that I'm getting into the Christmas spirit a little too early this year. I had a little trip to Bloomfield on Friday evening to run an errand, and I noticed that the Christmas decorations are starting to go up. And now Halloween is almost past us. You know as well as I do that as soon as November comes, now it starts, that you're going to see Christmas trees popping up in people's homes. The clocks have gone back. Winter is drawing in. So I thought, why not? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. All the planning, thinking about our special Christmas event is going to my head. But no, I haven't gone mad just quite yet. I have good reason to be reading about the birth of Jesus this morning. Now, we've had a wee bit of a break of our series on the Apostles' Creed over the past few weeks, but we are back to it this morning. Now, as I said before, the Apostles' Creed is something that we sometimes recite together as the body of Christ. It is a profound, it is a comprehensive declaration of our faith. So, as we stand and to say this together, we are proclaiming our allegiance to God. We are saying that we reject all false gods that this world has to offer and throw at us. We reject materialism. We reject individualism. We recognize that our hope is not in ourselves. That it's not in our successes or what we think we have achieved. We don't worship ourselves. We don't worship things. We don't worship other people. We worship the one true God of the Bible. That's what the creed is about. So we're working through this line by line so that we don't miss any of the important truths. And last time we left that, Jesus Christ, our Lord, his only Son. So we are right in the middle about thinking about his character and his nature. Now this is hopefully where my references to Christmas will start to make sense. Because the next line of the creed, the one we're going to be thinking about this morning, is who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's where we're at this morning. Larry King, the legendary American talk show host, was once asked who in all history would he most like to interview and what would he like to ask. His answer was Jesus Christ, and he would like to ask if his mother really was a virgin. And that is exactly what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Why do we believe Mary was a virgin? Why does it matter? These are our questions for this morning. Now, the virgin birth is fairly contentious. It doesn't quite fit with the world's desire for the rational and the explainable, does it? Yet for those of us who are Christians, that's exactly what we believe happened. We believe it because that's what the Bible says happened. And it doesn't just say it once or twice. It tells us in the Old Testament, it tells us in the New Testament. In fact, right from the beginning, Scripture states that the virgin will and has conceived a child. Our first reading this morning, right back in Genesis 3, has the first veiled reference to the way that Jesus would come into this world. And I'm sure I've spoken to you about this before. We certainly touched on it last week at Harvest. After the first sin, when the world was broken, God cursed the snake. And actually, he cursed the woman too. He said, I will multiply your pains in childbirth. So if any of you women have had a hard or arduous experience of pregnancy and childbirth, it's all part of the fallen creation. It all comes from this terrible, world-changing conversation that between Adam, Eve, and the serpent. But But it's what God said to the serpent that really interests us this morning. He said, "I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." Now I want you to see that this is a very unusual way to talk about your offspring in Scripture. If you're familiar at all with your Bible, you will know that the Bible is quite a patriarchal book. The father is the head of the household. So when you work through some of the long genealogies, it's all fathers begetting fathers. The man had a son who had his son who had his son. That's how it usually works. But before you ladies get offended, look at what happens in Genesis 3. When the birth of the most important, significant human being is being talked about, whose offspring is he? Any guesses? The woman's. Sometimes people get to thinking that the Bible is a misogynistic book, that it doesn't value women. That is totally, totally wrong. Yes, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women have different roles, but these are celebrated complementary differences. Neither gender is more important than the others in God's sight. So here in Genesis 3, it's the woman who's talked about. There's no mention of the man, and that's the striking difference. Now, in our day, we need to dig for it. We have to dig hard to find it. It doesn't immediately jump out at us. Back in Genesis, was first read to God's people, this was a glaring statement. Back then, women didn't own anything, let alone their own children. But here, the woman alone is attributed with having this child. There is no man in sight. Like I said, it is veiled. You have to dig for it. But right at the beginning of creation, you can see that God's plan to fix all the problems of this world was already in place. And we have a clue that it would involve the virgin's birth. Then, of course, after that, as history goes on, you have all the prophecies that we are familiar with from Christmas time. Words like those in Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. It's pretty clear, isn't it? A virgin will one day have a child and he will be God. Come down to be with us. And so when we get to the time of our second reading this morning in Luke 1, there is no surprise for us when we come across a young virgin who is told by an angel that she is going to conceive a child. Maybe we should be surprised. It's not exactly an everyday story. But we aren't. And why not? Because Scripture has already prepared us for this. God has already been clear about how this is going to happen. There are no secrets with God. Yes, there are things that we don't understand. There are great mysteries that we just don't have the capacity to comprehend. But there are no secrets. There is this book, and when we take time to read it, it lays out for us exactly how things are going to be worked out from beginning to end. There is nothing hidden with God. Now Luke, who conveniently enough wrote the book of Luke, tells us at the beginning that his aim in writing this is to set out an orderly account of Christ's life. An orderly account. This is not a fairy story. It is not a fantasy novel. It's not like a film that you might watch that says, based on real life events. This is a straight, historical, orderly, factual account of everything that Luke researched. And we know from things that he writes in his gospel that he had direct access to Mary. Now Luke was a methodical man. And here's something else significant. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Now, I'll be the first to admit that modern medicine has come a long way since the first century. But back then, even they knew how a baby was made. Even they knew that virgins don't have babies. When Joseph finds out about her pregnancy and looks for a way to divorce Mary, he had a problem with it, not because he didn't know how a child was made. His problem was that he knew it too well. Luke knew exactly the significance of what he was saying when he wrote that Mary, who had never been with a man, was going to have a child. And so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Genesis, Isaiah, Luke, Matthew, and we could go on, all state clearly that Mary, the virgin, conceived the child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I probably don't have time to go into all of this, or any of this, but there are lots of ideas and beliefs about Mary that we in the Reformed Church just don't buy into. We don't believe that Mary was sinless. We don't believe that she was perfect. That title belongs only to Jesus. Neither do we believe that she was in any way divine or that she has the power to forgive sin. That is something that is reserved only for Christ. And finally, we don't believe that she was always a virgin. Catholics hold to the belief Mary stayed a virgin for her whole life. But we in the Reformed Church, we do not believe this. There is sufficient evidence to suggest that Jesus was the firstborn of her family. There were brothers and sisters who came after. So that means that she can't have been. There was only one immaculate conception. However, we do believe, now this is what we do believe. We do believe that Mary, the Mother of God, was special. That she was a special, special woman. That she gets a bad press. But we believe that she was enormously blessed by God and that in God's grace she was marked out for an amazing purpose. Now, why does any of this matter? I mean, the virgin birth is so incredible, it's so unbelievable. Is it not just sufficient to believe in his death and resurrection? Why do we also have to believe in the Immaculate Conception? Why is this so important? Well, I have a number of reasons for you this morning. As difficult as it is to explain the virgin birth, as much as we may be ridiculed for believing this stuff, there's a few important reasons that we must hold entirely to this firm doctrine. The first is this. If Mary was not a virgin, then what is the alternative? Some scholars, Jewish ones in particular, take Isaiah 7. The virgin will conceive a child. And they say, well, actually, there are two Hebrew words for virgin. One is Alma, which literally means young maiden. The other is Betula, which means chaste or pure. Now these scholars say, Isaiah 7 says that an Alma will have a child, a young maiden. So they say, all this means is that a young woman will have a child, not necessarily a virgin. But here's where this falls down. These two Hebrew words, Alma and Betula, well, they effectively mean the same thing. They're synonyms. We are talking about a day when fathers guarded their daughters' purity with their lives until the day of their marriage. If there was a young maiden, then you could be sure that she was also a virgin, or there would be a hefty price to pay for everyone involved. And so these two Hebrew words, well, they're interchangeable. If you were talking about a young woman, you might say Alma, you might also say Betula. Alma and Betula, they don't mean different things, they are the same. And so Mary was an Alma and a Betula. She was a young woman, pledged to be married, a maiden, an Alma. And then Luke tells us twice that she was a virgin, a Betula. Now, what we are left with, if this wasn't the case, A preacher whose books that I like to read lays out the alternative a bit like this. If the virgin birth of Jesus is untrue, then the story of Jesus changes greatly. We would have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of her son, then raising that son to declare he was God, and then joining his religion. So if Mary is nothing more than a sinful con artist, then neither she nor her son Jesus should be trusted. And if that's the case, then the whole of the New Testament is brought into discredit. And then there is no good news in the gospel. And so we must hold to, we must fight for our belief in the virgin birth, because if we don't, then really we just lose everything. The second reason that the virgin birth is important is simply this. God tells us in Isaiah 7 that it is a sign. It is a sign of who Jesus is. It's a sign of everything that has to come. When Jesus enters the world in such a miraculous, superhuman, phenomenal way, it shouts out to us about what comes next. Gabriel tells Mary all about this in Luke 1. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. The virgin's birth says, look what's coming next. Everything after this point is of God and it is from God. Everything about this baby is special and miraculous. The virgin birth prepares us for things this baby we grew up to do. Heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water, die and rise in power, never to be defeated. Christ's birth is the start of this life. And then his death, resurrection and ascension, well, that's at the end. All fit together, so we don't miss the significance of who this God-man is. The virgin's birth tells us about Christ's nature. Fully God, fully human. Conceived by God the Holy Spirit, who we'll be talking about in a few weeks' time. And born of a woman, God and man together. For Jesus, these things were not mutually exclusive. He didn't have to take off his divinity like a coat and leave it behind and then come back and get it later. Instead, he was with both God and man simultaneously. And the virgin birth has to be at the heart of your understanding of this. And then finally, the last reason that the virgin birth is so important for us is this. It shows us plain and clearly that we cannot fix the sin problem ourselves. We cannot clean our hearts, our own hearts, of pride, the deceit, the bitterness, the resentment, the selfishness, or whatever else we find when we take an honest look there. We can't undo all our mistakes and regrets. We can't fix ourselves. We cannot fix this world. We cannot save ourselves. Now, there's a really nice song written by a man called Matt Redman within the last 10 years that has become really popular in church circles. It starts, who, O Lord, can save themselves, their own soul to heal? The virgin's birth gives us the answer. Not one of us. If you were here last Sunday evening and you heard about how Eve thought that she had fixed the mess that she had made with the serpent when she had her first son. She thought Cain was the savior of the world, but of course he wasn't. Cain failed miserably. He could never be our savior. The virgin's birth reminds us that we need to be rescued in a way that we cannot just bring about ourselves. The human race cannot provide our own redeemer. The problems of sin, guilt, and shame are so profound that they are so intrinsic to our human nature that we need someone from the outside to come and to free us. God himself, holy, true, pure, righteous, perfect and blameless. Jesus Christ, our Lord, his Son, Word of the Father, Creator of heaven and earth, had to lower himself, had to come down to invade this sinful world in order to save it once and for all. I had a bit of a humbling experience this week. We went to Eliza's parent-teacher interview, settling-in interview, with Miss Walton, the P1 teacher. She was great. But she had these small, children-sized chairs for us to sit on. All the while, she kept her adult-sized teacher seat. Maybe some of you have had a similar experience this week of this. I have to say, I wasn't all that comfortable. But I find that humbling. How much more humbling is it that the Lord of all things became a tiny, vulnerable baby? He placed himself completely in the care of his creation, in the arms of a young teenage mother. Poor teenage mother. How much more humbling that he took on the weakness of our flesh, and then that he submitted to the torture and the abuse and ultimately the murder at the hands of those that he created, all in the name of rescue. I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Of the billions of people to have entered this world, only one came this way. And only one rescues. Only one name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved.